Right now, we're living during the days of role reversals. Would you agree with me on that? What is male is now female. What is female is now male. What is husband is now wife, and what is wife is now husband. When I was a child, well, not really that young, there was a movie that came out called Mr. Mom. And the whole premise of the movie was that Dad stayed at home and changed the diapers, and Mom went out to work. And now we're living in an age when it is expected for our wives to be in the workforce. So much so that when you take a candidate for the president and the America finds out that his wife does not work outside of the home, she is scorned, and someone even dares to say that she doesn't work. And you know who I'm referring to, the candidate for president of Mitt Romney and his wife, who was criticized, and I don't know how many kids they have, a boatload of kids, and someone said that she didn't work. Now, every mother of children knows that that is a lie, and that is ludicrous. How many hours, mothers, do you think you spent changing diapers? I won't ask how many hours the men think they change diapers, because it's probably a good guess that we haven't changed as many as our wives. But we live during the days when right is called wrong and wrong is called right, and all the roles are being mixed up. And that has left many of us as wives and husbands confused. Worse, I don't think that we as parents even begin to understand what it's like for our kids to grow up in a culture where all the roles have been reversed, where I take my son shopping and there's a man behind the counter dressed as a woman. And my son says, "Dad, what's wrong with him?" That's the age in which our children are growing up. And whether you homeschool or have them in a public school and you're trying to disciple them in the midst of the public school, or whether you have them in a Christian school, and whether you take them from your Christian school into a Christian college, folks, face it, our kids are going to graduate into a world that is drastically different than the world that I grew up in the 80s. Graduated from high school in 88, 89. That is why at times it is important for pastors to present compasses to his congregants, to the members of his church. What you have before you this morning in the form of this chart is a compass. It's something to aim at. It's a what does the Bible say I as a Christian husband should do chart. Essentially, it divides up the functions of a Christian husband, the actions of a Christian husband. The love, the sexual love, tends to take up more, not because, you know, I want to overemphasize that, but simply because there's a lot of different verses about it in the Bible. There's a surprising number of verses in your Bible about the physical relationship between married couples. And so I have attempted, after looking at them, to boil them down into their most basic ingredients. And you have that there. And don't worry, this morning we're not going to get into that section in detail. But we also have, from Ephesians 5, these monumental statements for husbands to love sacrificially and sensitively, or with sensitivity. We have 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Peter 3:7, and 1 Corinthians 11. And from that, we get the action of providing, protecting, and leading. Men, if you want to know what the will of God is for you and for what you need to teach your boys when it comes to what they should be as a Christian husband, it can be boiled down into these four concepts. They should love their wife, they should provide for their wife, they should protect their wife, and they should lead their wife. Again, this is not the message you hear on the Disney Channel, where lead characters who are the protectors in today's cartoons have become the little girls. Turn it on and see. The little girl, the princess, is swinging from the vines and rescuing the parents. The little brother might be there. You say, "Well, Dan, are you against princesses swinging on vines?" No, I'm not. Please, knock yourself out. Let me know where there is a vine. But I am definitely against role reversal. The Bible is very simple when it comes to what a Christian husband should be. I tell everyone who comes to me for counsel that the problem with you and me is not that we're not well taught, it's that we're not willing to do what we know we're supposed to do. Most folks have a problem of the will, not of the mind. Men, how many sermons have you and I heard? Hundreds, thousands. Men and women, how many of those sermons that we've heard have we actually done something about? So this morning, this chart I'm presenting to you is a compass to help reorient us and to help us to reorient our children in the midst of a dying culture, what it means to be a Christian man, a Christian husband. But I want to be careful here, and I want to encourage all the Christian wives in this room. Don't take this chart home and beat your husband over the head with it. Okay? The Bible says that a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her hands. I'm not presenting this to married couples today to create conflict. I'm presenting this to married couples to encourage you, to bring clarity. You say, well, I already know what I'm supposed to do. Well, good. Well, this is a reminder then of what the Bible says about Christian husbands. So let's explore as much of this as we can this morning, and then, husbands, I encourage you to take this home and use it as a bookmark in your Bible and pray over these verses. Ask the Lord to help you to love your wife better in all these different areas, because we need help. Ladies, we are confused. Not because we're stupid as Christian husbands, not because we're ignorant. It's because every day we're being washed in a culture of filth. And every Christian husband that leaves his home has to deal with that coating day after day. And so often it pervades our thinking and it starts to become a part of our spiritual thinking, and we have to renew our minds. And ladies, your husband needs your prayers. This is a day of wicked men. The Bible says that when a ruler is wicked, that the good people of that nation flee and hide. And that's the temptation that we are in today. Make no mistake, and I say this as John the Baptist said of Herod of old, we have a wicked president right now at this very moment. An immoral, wicked president. Now you say, what does that say about his politics? I have nothing to say about his politics. All I have to say about is the morality that he's pushing. That doesn't mean I don't love him. The Bible teaches us, and Paul wrote to Timothy that we should pray for kings and all of those that are in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. I said that about Bill Clinton. George W. Bush, I don't know if he was saved or not. He seemed to profess to be saved. But I look at a man's actions. What is he doing? Not what he's saying. You got to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Herod had taken his brother's wife and was an adulterer. Well, let's get to this chart, but let's pray first, okay? This is pretty weighty stuff. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because we live in this such a place. Because we've come to such a place as we are in our culture. All the husbands in this room, we have a desire to honor you and to be truly Christ-like. And yet we go to work and they ask if we want sensitivity training so that we can accept alternative lifestyles. They force down our throat the absolute role reversal that when our coworkers are all women, that is expected and that is good. But we want to know what the Bible says. And we want to do what the Bible says. So, Father, help us today to orient ourselves, to get some of the answers, not all of the answers. And, Father, I really pray on behalf of every Christian husband here that you will really help us to grow. We want to grow. Leave us alone. Don't forsake us, Father. Don't leave us to our own devices, our own immaturities and laziness and lack of knowledge. our unwillingness to do the will of God. Father, wake us up. Break up the fallow ground. Give us a heart that loves you and then loves our wives. Each man his wife. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So I have already told you that our culture is upside down and backwards. We all know that and we wonder where it's headed. We don't know. We have here in the action column of this chart, which I call the Marriage Builder chart, the basic actions of a husband. The first one that's mentioned here is love. Love in our culture is often defined romantically by a romantic comedy, a movie that you watch where two individuals slowly learn to love one another through a process of dating and social events and physical relationship. Then at the end of it, they're in love and they are somewhat exclusive to one another until the next one comes along. Biblically, for the past few weeks, we've looked at love and the actions of love. But the passages we're looking at today are specific to love and the marriage. And to marriage. You're at Ephesians 5. You've seen these passages many times before, but we're only once again going to pull out the two basic descriptive words of what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The context is he's in a list wherein he is giving commands to different groups of people. In verse 22, he has certain commands for wives. Next week, Lord willing, I think we're going to have a chart here for wives. But he gives commands there in verses 22, 23, and 24. To husbands at verse 25. To children in chapter 6, verse 1. To fathers in chapter 6, verse 4. To servants in chapter 6, verse 5. And masters, chapter 6, verse 9. This is what he says of husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that's a pretty basic statement. It's not kind of like a glass of water that, well, there's no water, it's an empty glass. We understand, hopefully by now, from 1 Corinthians 13, that you can pour into it all of 1 Corinthians 13. That glass will be overflowing with the concept of action. Love is patient. Love is kind. It brings it from the esoteric clouds down to the practical, don't snap at your wife. Be patient with her. Be willing to yield your, we'll get into that in a second, but it's the practical aspect of it from 1 Corinthians 13. But in this passage, Paul gives two illustrations of what he's talking about. The first one in verse 25 is, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So he says that husbands should love their wives in a similar way that Christ loved the church. In verse 26, the word that, and in verse 27, the word that, shows the purpose or the reason as to why Christ loved the church and gave himself. He gave it so that he might, gave himself so that he might sanctify, verse 26, and cleanse it for the washing of the water by the word. He gave himself for the church so that he could present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Today, I only want to point out that Christ gave himself for the church. He wasn't generous with other people's money. He was generous with his own. And not just money, but with his own body. The idea here is of sacrifice. Self-sacrificial love. And that's why in your chart, when it comes to the text, I wrote in bold, sacrificially. Husbands should love their wives sacrificially. This is how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Folks, I have to go back to Naaman. Naaman was asked to bathe in the Jordan River, and he didn't want to do it because it was a dirty, smelly river, and he wanted to go do something spectacular. This is the problem with our marriages. We tend to think that there's something complicated, and if I just knew it, then I could do it. That's backwards. You just do it. And then you gain greater knowledge along the way. It's an act of obedience that results in a process of spiritual growth. In other words, Naaman had to just go dunk himself in the river. He didn't understand. He had to be willing. And so husbands have to be willing to understand that sacrificial love, men, it involves everyday kind of simple things. I'll give you an example of a personal struggle that I have had to come to grips with this in a very simple way. My family enjoys air shows. How many of you ever been to an air show? Anybody? They're really cool, right? You get to see, I don't know, have anyone ever seen one of these at an air show? Anybody? No, probably not. Oh, you have, Tim? Wow. You've seen it fly? Oh, you just saw it on the ground? Okay, still cool. Oh, yes, I think they have one of these at the Edward Hazy Museum. Spectacular piece of machinery. Top secret for years and years. I could care less. In all honesty, I am not a jet guy. But my family is. They love to go look at these things for hours. My brother, when I take him to a museum, he reads every plaque. And that just about drives me nuts. He would laugh if he heard this. It's an act of self-sacrificial love for me to go with them to the Edward Hazy Museum and walk around and look at all of that stuff. Because it's just not my thing. I love zoos. I love looking at animals. I could look at an aardvark for an hour. Seriously. I love God's creation that way. Okay, so, all right, it's not really weird. Okay, Adam was in a garden. He named the animals, so it's not weird. My family, not so much. It would be an act of self-sacrificial love. It is when they go with me to the National Zoo and we look at an aquarium for an hour and I just stare at it. Now, that's a small thing. But there are going to be those times, men, when your wife likes something and you don't, and you do this for her, and it is a small sacrifice, but nonetheless, it's a sacrifice. Sometimes, men, you and I delude ourselves because we have a wife that just does whatever we tell her to do. Or, I don't mean wash the floor and do all that, but she's so compliant that you say, hey, let's go bungee jumping, and she says, sure, and she doesn't really want to go bungee jumping. But she does that as an act of sacrifice to you, and you never find out what she really likes, who she is as an individual, as a person. And so you end up, and she sacrifices, and she sacrifices, and she sacrifices, and she sacrifices. Please, ladies, don't say amen. Just pray. And then at the end of all this, you don't understand that she's been doing that. And you don't realize that there are certain things that she likes. So it's not really a sacrifice for Paula and me to go to gardens because we both love gardens. Ladue Gardens, you could have left us there all day. And we would have loved just walking and walking. We love Longwood Gardens. So when I go with her to that, it's not really a sacrifice. Does that mean I can't do it because I'm not sacrificing? No, I don't think so. You should have fun with your wife. But the idea is self-sacrificial love. In the garden, Jesus prayed that the cup would be taken away from him, and the thought of going to the cross caused him to sweat blood. Did he want to go to the cross? That's not really a trick question. The garden seems to indicate that he did not, in himself, want to suffer like that. Yet he said, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever you decide, I'll do. But he was putting this request before. That indicates to us even a greater level of sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, it wasn't, yay, the cross, come on. It was a deep-seated, agonizing sacrifice. And that's what Paul puts before us, Christian husbands. And you and I won't sacrifice where you want to go on a date? It really shows how far in our culture Christian husbands have fallen. I'm not saying that every Christian husband in this room is like this. I'm only saying that this is the command that God gives to us of sacrifice. How many times, husbands, do we omit the whole process of questioning our wives, of finding out what they're thinking, of trying to discern what is best for them, not just what is most comfortable for me? And men, I'm pointing at myself here too. Please understand, it's not me and all you guys. It's this one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So sacrifice. Let me give you two obstacles to this sacrifice. Men, you might want to write these down. The first, of course, is the everlasting obstacle of your flesh. The flesh, the Bible teaches, remains in us after salvation. And the flesh cannot obey the law of God. It's not able to. There's always going to be part of us as Christian husbands that does not want to sacrifice. It will always be there. If you look inwardly, if I could put it this way, maybe some of you know what I'm talking about, but if you think about yourself and how you desire things, don't ever wait for that one part of you to stop desiring to do evil before you do good. You choose to do good even in the face of that evil desire. You choose to do what's right. You choose to do what's right. That's how you overcome your flesh. The scriptures talk about walking in the spirit and thus not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. A lust is a desire, biblically. A work is the performance of that desire. James puts it all together. You're enticed by your own desires, the lust of the flesh, and then you do what they want, what it wants you to do, and that's a work of the flesh. And we will always, as Christian husbands, face the struggle with the flesh. It's an obstacle to our self-sacrificial love. And that is why husbands sit down after work and turn on the television and tune out, because that's what the flesh wants to do. That's why us husbands, we don't plan, because it takes a lot of work. And men, it's always going to take a lot of work. There's always going to have to be that denying of self. And biblically speaking, the doctrine of sanctification indicates that you never overpower the flesh, you ignore it. It's kind of like having your neighbor's dog that barks all the time. You can go to your neighbor and say, "Would you please shut that animal up?" You could shoot the neighbor's dog, but let's say you can't do that. Really, you can't. Please don't. Don't shoot your neighbor's dog. But he's barking all the time, and finally you get to the place where you just have to ignore it because there's nothing you can do about it. Or I live here, we all live in many of us in Elk Ridge, the airport. When I came here, those planes were really distracting to me. I'm from Richmond, quiet, come here. I was mad. Why are they flying those planes up there? Oh, the airport. You know, I had to realize I'm living right next to an airport. Now I kind of ignore. Every once in a while, a real loud one comes over, or they shift the how they do things. Overcoming the flesh in part involves walking in the Spirit, being aware of the Spirit of God in your heart and life, and the fruit of the Spirit, and ignoring the flesh. Men, what we have to do when we get up in the morning is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. If you and I don't put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, we're running around in weakness. Sacrificial love is so important. Who gave the greatest sacrifice? Jesus himself. Men, I'm with you in the battle with this. As your pastor, I understand. I've been married now for 20 years. My marital testimony has been, we've lived in all kinds of different places and we've faced all kinds of different challenges together, Paula and myself. And I put on my spiritual pants one leg at a time, just like you do. Christ has helped me. Christ can help you. That brings us to the second way that we're supposed to love here. And I skipped over the sexual. You're welcome to look at that at home and so on. But the second one we're bringing out today is the idea that's found in verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 5. Let's look at that. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now, this is an amazingly difficult thing for, I think, Western Christians to get. Because we live, especially in this country, in such an independent kind of a culture. We don't even know our neighbors and we don't even care half the time. We live next to someone for 25 years and not even know their name. Or just complain about the way they throw their grass in our yard. Our society is very disconnected sometimes. I'm not saying all of us in this room, please understand. I'm not indicting you all, I'm just speaking in general terms. Our culture is very, you know, the Wild West, every man for himself. And so we're not very connected with hardly any other people, really. Now, if you want to run for a government office, you're forced to make connections. In a church setting, you're supposed to do that. But in a marriage, it's described in such a way that the two are now one. That the connection is so strong, so permanent, and of such a nature that there comes a time when the two lose their distinctiveness and become, to the eye of the observer, one. That's the strongest connection there is. That this connection does not exist between parents and children, doesn't exist between aunts and uncles, any other kind of family relationship. It doesn't exist out there in the culture between leader and followers. It is the strongest relationship there is to be. And so it is with Christ and his church. The Apostle Paul was, well, before he was the Apostle Paul, was kicked to the ground. And Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But he wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus wasn't present, but he was persecuting his body, the church. And Jesus was feeling that, if we could put it that way, in heaven. And to Jesus, the way he treats the church is a reflection on himself, an eternal reflection, Ephesians teaches us. There is going to be a glory that he gets from the church. He wants to present it to himself, according to this passage, without spot, without blemish. And so he loves it like he loves himself. And this is the illustration that Paul gives to us as husbands, that we love them as we love our own bodies. That we're so sensitive to what they need, that we're aware of their physical problems and challenges, that we're aware of what they need in a general way. That we're just sensitive to them. Now, the word sensitivity here does not mean that we're always going around crying. Maybe we do sometimes. But that is the way the culture has tended to use it. Oh, I would like a sensitive man. And what they're talking about is a guy that wears bright colors and loafers, and he goes and talks to women all the time and just cries with them or something. That's not what the biblical word means. That's not what I'm trying to describe here. I'm just trying to describe a Christian husband who knows that that woman is one with him, and that whatever happens to her affects him. She spends his money. She wears the clothes that he buys. She sleeps in his bed. When she's hurting, it affects his life. Now, these are all selfish things that I'm kind of saying, but I'm just trying to show there's a connection there. And of course, the physical relationship is the clearest illustration God has given us of that connection. So what does this mean in practical ways? Well, the obstacle, I didn't give you the second obstacle to actually all of these, and that's the world. The world is the cosmos. It's the system that is under the domination of the prince and power of the air, the devil. And it is organized in antithesis to God. It's an enemy of God. It's an organized system that is anti-God. And its mouth is everywhere, on the net, coming out of your computer, from Hollywood, from politics. It's all the anti-God, ungodly message. The world will do this. It will take a command of God like it's silly putty, and it will stretch it over here until it's sin. Or it'll smush it into this, into a different shape, until it's completely defined in a different way. Or it'll just stretch it into all these weird shapes, and they'll try to make it sound like it's right, but in reality, it's totally bent out of shape. The word perversion, the twisting, that idea is what we're talking about. And so for Christian husbands, the sensitivity thing, the worldly obstacle is to move away from the crying husband idea, although certainly we as husbands cry, and into the biblical idea of being aware of the needs of your wife. When I was young, it's another brother illustration, and he and I traded smashing each other's thumbs in doors. He did it to me in the front door. My hand was around the threshold there, the wood at the door, and he slammed this metal door, and it just ripped off my nail on my thumb and everything. And I screamed very, very loudly. Then I thought it would be cool to slam his hand in a Volvo door. You know what a Volvo car is? They're really big, built like tanks. Back in the 80s, really built like tanks. Wham! If I decided to do that to you this afternoon, man, you would probably knock me over. You wouldn't like it. You would feel it. Have you ever walked outside on your bare feet and stepped on a little tiny pebble? Just a little one. Or had one in your shoe. And you got to stop everything. Take your shoe off. You don't even want a pebble. That's how sensitive, men, you and I are to the needs of our body. You got a headache, you're reaching for Tylenol. You're thirsty, you're getting a drink. You're tired, you're sitting in your easy chair. We have a natural sensitivity to our needs. And we should build that into our marriages. Boys, if you get married someday, you need to be aware of the needs of your wife. Men, we need to teach this to our children, to let them know. Now, we're running out of time, but I want to try to quickly go over the last three that I've pointed out here. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I'm going to have to talk more about this next time because this is probably the most controversial of the biblical ideas here. Although protect and lead are also controversial. But the idea of providing for your own. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. The context here is about those who are not going to provide for a widow in their family. The idea is that she should not be brought on the public list. That is, the church, the local church, takes care of the physical needs of a widow who cannot take care of herself, who lacks the means. Most of our widows today are taken care of. We have lots of ways to do that. So the church, historically, within the last, I don't know how many years in our country, doesn't usually put widows on a list because they usually have other means to be taken care of, one of which is mentioned here. It says, and that is the family providing for the widow. But the principle that's mentioned in verse 8 is very far-reaching. Look at verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The word infidel there, of course, we're not Muslims. It's not anywhere near this. It's not. Try to divorce that word from any political context here. We're just talking about an unbeliever is what the Greek word means. So you have a family and they have a widow and the widow is in need of material possessions. Doesn't have enough food to eat. And the family is supposed to take care of that widow. And specifically here in the masculine, it is the man who is supposed to do that. Now, I know I'm talking to people from all over the world here this morning. And I think the thing we have to explore here is it a cross-cultural principle for Christian husbands, whether they live in Africa, Asia, the Middle East? If they're a Christian, what does this mean for them in their culture? And I will tell you, I don't have the wisdom to answer that question. Missionaries who go from one area to another, they learn the culture that they're in. It takes years, and then they try to make the right application for their culture. But I think I can make the application here for American culture. A husband who is not working, who is not taking the lead with the finances in the home, who is not providing for his own, is worse than an unbeliever. Because even those that are out in the world know that they have to provide for their own. That if they go home at night and their kids are starving, that's a horrible thing. If the wife is starving, that's a horrible thing. Now, I'm going to talk more about this next week with the Christian wife, but let me just throw that at you for a second. Men, it's our responsibility. It really is to be, the primary breadwinner in our family, to take that responsibility. Now, what that means for detail in your life, you have to go to God and pray about that. But I'll just leave it that general right now, and we'll cover this more next week. We live right now in a culture of slackers, of the perpetual juvenile. We have people going to college and coming home and playing video games all night long and completely neglecting any job. I'm sure you've heard the unbelievable story of the man who lived in the apartment and ate pizza and slept on a pillow and had a computer and played video games until he died. And they go in and find this mess. I'm sure you've heard about the other couple who their infant died of neglect because they were involved in all these video games. I'm not saying video games are a sin per se, but they are an escape and a dangerous one for an adult male. Men, we have to be careful that we don't allow all these things out there to distract us from the necessary function of providing for our own. When something becomes such a distraction to us, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. There have been a few times in my life when I've done that. As a teenage boy, I learned this principle, and I was very involved with comic books of all things as a teenage boy, and I had stacks and stacks of them, and I came under conviction that a lot of the ladies in those comic books are not very modest. So one day I took all my comic books, and they were hundreds of them, and they were really expensive, and I threw them in the trash because it was becoming a snare to my soul. In the 80s, I had a black and white television set. It was a piece of junk, but it was mine, and it was in my room. And you can imagine back in the 80s, what television was then compared to today was a great deal, in some ways, milder. But I was under conviction that my television set was too much of a snare to my soul, so I took it outside, and my dad had a stamper. You know what that is? You stamp the ground, make it flat. It was about this big metal. And I was rather violent with the television set. I tried to smush it into pieces, and that was the end of my television set. You say, I'm not preaching to you that you should do that today, but men, what I am preaching is that you need to identify in your life, your own life, what is hindering your ability to provide for your family, and you need to do violence to it. I am scared that there are men in this very congregation who have toyed so long with their toys that the day will come when it'll just be too late. It'll be over. The scriptures say that he that hardeneth his neck, being often reproved, will... You know the rest of that verse? It's a serious one. As Christian men, we have to take the lead when it comes to providing. And that brings me to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's more to be said of this next week, but 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Hang in there. We'll get done fairly quickly. 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, this is an often misunderstood verse. Let me be very brief, but very clear. First, the weaker vessel is a reference to her body, not her brain, like she's stupid or something, or that she doesn't have any wisdom, or that you should just walk all over like a doormat because she doesn't know what she's talking about. Notice the word weaker. What does that make the husband's vessel? Weak. The husband is weak. The wife's vessel is weaker. All right? The idea here of giving honor to the wife seems to indicate that the husband makes concessions and is sensitive to the weaker physical characteristics of his wife. Now, please don't raise your hand and say, but what about female bodybuilders? They're real strong. Okay, so there is an exception to every rule. A female bodybuilder who goes out and lifts weights probably could beat me in an arm wrestling match. That's true. Could a wife actually be physically stronger than her husband? That is a possibility. But, folks, it's a well-known fact, and I wish I could get a doctor up here to explain the differences in muscle density between a male and female and all that. It's very obvious and very observable. And the Christian husband's attitude toward that is protect. Protect. Honor. Care for. My wife, when she gets the groceries, needs help carrying them in. I'm talking wives in general. What does your wife need? What can you do to help her? As your wife ages, you're going to open the door for her. You're going to make sure that she can climb up and down the steps carefully. You're going to watch out for her. Weaker does not mean worse. Weaker does not in any way denigrate the woman. It's just a fact of biology that Christian husbands know, and so they want to protect. Incidentally, this principle definitely has application to military, wouldn't you think? Say, I don't know how to apply it at this point. American military, I think we're bringing all the women into all. I don't know where we are with that, so I don't want to comment on that. But I would say that there's an application here for American military. But we're talking about marriage right now, not the military. So we as husbands should protect them. I think that most of us husbands understand this. I don't think there's a husband here today that if your wife was about to be run over by a car, you would not push her out of the way and take that hit to protect your wife. I really believe you all feel that way. That brings me then to the final one, and that's 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, this passage is an interesting one, and I don't really want to get into the whole debate about the covering of the woman's hair. Is it the hair, or is it a actual covering? I tend to think that it is a covering, not hair. But what we're here for is the principle of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this principle is seen in marriage by the fact that the husband is supposed to be the leader. You cannot escape that. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam, and then he made Eve a helper suitable to him. A helper complementary to him, a helper appropriate to him, not to another man. There was no other man at that point, but she was for him. So let's leave it at that for now, and let's just, for just a moment, what does this mean? It means that men, we have to get up out of the sofa. And we have to talk to our wives, find out what's going on, and be a leader. You know how I can tell if men in this church are leaders? If we have leaders in our homes, we'll have leaders in church. It's that simple. If we have weak marriages in our homes, we'll have weak leadership in our church. There's a direct correlation to the two every single time. Ask any pastor. They see it. Men, if you're not leading your wife at home, now please understand, I have to always say what it doesn't mean. Leadership does not mean that you short-circuit her thinking, that you bulldoze over all of her ideas. It simply means when it comes to position, you are the leader and she follows you. There's much more that could be said, but I'm not going to say it at this time. But what I'm basically getting at now is that we must lead. There's got to come a time in our lives when we realize that God has given us a position. And men, it doesn't matter if you think you're smart or dumb. I mean, seriously, some men, they actually use the excuse that they think they're too ignorant to lead their family. Or they don't have the skill or the Bible knowledge or the this and the that. Men, that is a lie from the devil. That's the flesh talking. That's the world talking. God expects every man to lead his wife, regardless of your background, your education, or how learned you think you are. You can do it. You don't have to be that guy. You don't have to be that guy. You just have to be yourself. It doesn't matter whether you're a carpenter, an engineer, or a PhD. You have Christ. And that brings us full circle to this. Men, you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. He saved you so that he could empower you and equip you to be the best you can possibly be in Christ, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. He is on this voyage with you, and he promises to finish the work he started in you. And if you're here today and you feel like you're clueless about your marriage, or maybe you're considering marriage and you want to learn more about marriage, or you feel like you've really messed up in your marriage and you need to repent and make things right, wherever you are in your marriage, Christ is enough. He didn't just save you from hell, he saved you to make you into a godly man. And that is his business. And he has promised to do that. Men, do you believe in that promise today? Do you believe that God is more than enough?